We are in a series right now called 1 Timothy, and it is called 1 Timothy because we are studying 1 Timothy. No, it's actually not called 1 Timothy. It's called The Deposit. And The Deposit itself is the gospel. And we've been talking about this church in Ephesus. To give you a little bit of background on 1 Timothy, it is about basically Paul has, who played a big part in starting this church in Ephesus, has sort of handed this church off to a young pastor named Timothy. And he has left, and now Ephesus has all these problems going on, things that are happening. It has become a very unhealthy church, basically. And so 1 Timothy is one of the letters in which Paul writes to Timothy and is telling him, here's how to get this church back on track. Here's how to lead this church in a way that is good and that is healthy. I've been around church for a while, and I can tell you that one of the things that churches seem to have the single biggest misunderstanding of is what it means to really be healthy as a church. It's something that I'm constantly amazed at how often I have even looked back at my own, the way that I've led, the way that I've behaved as a believer, as a part of the church, my understanding of the church, and my thoughts and beliefs and actions have actually been pretty unhealthy. And I've been a part of churches where that's the case many, many times. In fact, it is the minority, the churches, I would say, that exist that are really healthy in the way that Paul is talking about. And the interesting thing about that is that the churches that I've been a part of or that I've known that actually really talk a lot about being healthy are oftentimes some of the most unhealthy churches. Because the idea of being healthy usually is synonymous with the idea of what we talked about or what Paul is actually talking about here, which is they become very insulated and they become very focused on studying endlessly doctrine. And he talks about genealogies and things that are in Scripture. And they believe that health is another way of saying us, focus on ourselves and what we know and what we can learn. And so oftentimes, actually, the churches that claim to really work hard to try and be healthy as a church, we're going to be a healthy church, that's what we're going to be, implies we are going to be very selfish, and we're going to spend a lot of time just kind of focusing on learning lots of things. And so I'm amazed at how off, I think, for the most part, the church tends to be about the subject of what it means to really be healthy. That's why we're in this series, is because we believe that this is an important thing to understand. Because very basic things get lost along the way. As church happens, as a community gathers together and learns about God, because we're all sinners, and because we mess up, and we allow ourselves oftentimes to be sidetracked into places that are unhealthy. I got interested about a year ago in being healthy, and I decided that I was going to start working out, and I have this neighbor, Jason, and Jason, my neighbor, said, actually, this is really how it happens. His wife was talking to my wife, and they were saying, our husbands really need to, like, you know, get to know each other and do stuff together. It's probably never happened to any of you guys. And then we end up showing up, and we're like, so I guess we're supposed to have, like, a play date or whatever. And and Ellie says, oh, you know, Jason's wife, you know, Autumn, she was saying that, like, that he's going to start doing CrossFit in his garage because he's, like, really into it, and he, like, wants to do it on his own in his garage and get all the stuff for it, and, like, that you should do it too. And I was like, great, that sounds awesome. I'd like to get in shape. I will go walk. I can do 30 feet. I can do that. I can walk 30 feet to go work out. I can do that. That's where I can start. So I go over to his house, and we start doing CrossFit. Now, in the beginning, it's awful, and it's painful, and it's a total nightmare. Everything's sore. I'm miserable. But as you get going, you get really into it. Those of you who do CrossFit, you know it's easy to get really into this because then you just kind of even can start measuring the things that you're able to do, right? So next thing I know, my vertical jump is like 36 inches or 48 inches or whatever's impressive to you guys. Is that? Yeah, it's my vertical jump. So I can like jump on things. We're like measuring stuff, right? One of my other neighbors started kind of making fun of us, and he said to me like, you guys are doing the most weird-looking random stuff out there. Like, I have no idea what you're doing. Because you'll have, like, a medicine ball, and you're just throwing it as hard as you can, then the other person has to catch it and throw it another way back at you. And our neighbors just drive by and see us in our alley where we live doing this, and they're like, what are they doing? They're like, and then when all of us and our wives are doing it, we're doing these weird squats. They think we're, like, starting a militia or something, you know? And so we're doing this, and, like, I'm like, I got in much better shape than I was in before. And I learned so much about really what I could do to be in shape. And then I started thinking more about what I was going to eat And I kind of ignored that, though, and I just did the workout thing instead. And I did a lot of that. And I got to the point where I was able to do all this stuff, and it was so great. I mean, at this point, I could, like, when I see a fence, I wouldn't see a fence. I just saw this thing I needed to step over, you know, because I could just, my vertical jump is, like, 6 feet, I think is what I said. So, like, it's just, like, everything's different. I could do 100 pull-ups instead of half a pull-up, which is where I started, standing on a chair, which is actually how I started, where you just stand up, and then that's the pull-up. Like, I got so much better, and I got healthy, and it was good. And then the craziest thing happened, and none of you can relate to this, I'm sure. I kind of got busy, and I kind of stopped working out. So now I don't do it at all anymore, at all. I just completely stopped. So, but here's the cool thing. I still know everything. I know all that stuff. I know all the stuff that he taught me, that we did, and I could probably do it myself. But the fact is, the amazing thing is, and this is the crazy part about it, knowing all of the workouts that we learned, and knowing all of the food I was supposed to eat that was better versus the bad food, knowing all of that stuff and having learned all of that stuff didn't actually help me the second I stopped actually applying that stuff and doing it in my life. It did not make me any healthier whatsoever. That's it. I mean, at this point, like, I kind of feel bad sometimes. So when I drive down my alley and I go to my garage and I see Jason out there working out, I'm kind of like, I don't want to make eye contact even, because he's going to look at me and just be like, you know what you need to do, and you're not doing it, right? None of you can relate to this, I'm sure. This idea of being healthy is oftentimes mistaken for the idea of just knowing what is good and knowing what is healthy and learning what is good and healthy. And unfortunately, even on a Sunday morning, we learn in this time and we don't get to do in this time. And so what we're going to look at this morning is kind of the extension of something that we talked about last week, which is a very basic thing, and we're going to look at what it means to actually be healthy in a very basic way, but then it is our sort of job to go out and to actually apply this stuff and to do this stuff, and we will see that these are not new ideas. They shouldn't be new ideas. These are not new ideas. These are not new concepts. This is not groundbreaking stuff. This is not brand new theology no one's ever understood or heard before. This is basic things that we have learned and yet oftentimes fall out of the habit of doing them or applying them and living them out, and because of that, they become useless to us. Last week we talked about the law, and this morning I'm excited that we get to talk about the gospel. We get to talk about God's grace. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy, and we're going to stay there this morning. And we're gonna go through this little bit by little bit here. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. I'm going to read the first three verses here where Paul talks a little bit about himself. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20 says this, or 12 through, we'll say, 14, says this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to stop right there. This is a very brief account of Paul's life, basically. And Paul begins this section with Timothy talking about himself. He gives his testimony to a certain degree. Now, Timothy knows about Paul's life. They are extremely close. Timothy knows probably more details about Paul's life than most other people that Paul knows and does ministry with. But he is beginning this section talking about his life, and I want to look at it a little bit because there's a reason why he starts here and he does this. Now, if you don't know a lot about Paul, if you do know a lot about Paul, you get to hear about him again, and Paul's great to hear about because it's an incredible testimony, and it is a constant reminder to us of what God does and the crazy way that God works. If you don't know about Paul, here's his story. Paul was born as a Jew, and he was raised in a very strict Jewish environment and culture. He lived in Jerusalem, which was kind of the center, the hub of the Jewish faith at the time, and Paul was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was a teacher of the law. A Pharisee was the religious person who knew a lot and spent their time learning, and this came from a desire to be honoring to God and to learn about God and teach others about God. But it was also a big part of the Jewish faith, really, at that point, was about being God's chosen people and just sort of being, like, perfect in that way and nobody else was that, but you were that. So Paul was a very religious guy. Now, he grew up in this religious environment, and when Jesus came to do his ministry, and Jesus spread his gospel, the Jews, generally speaking, didn't like it at all. They got really upset about it, because Jesus, they felt, was taking their beliefs and kind of twisting them around, and also what he said was just very different from the way that they had been living. So it was very insulting and humbling for them, and so an overwhelming majority of Pharisees and Jews rejected what Jesus said. Paul was one of those people. Jesus' disciples, they then began spreading this gospel, and as they began spreading it, they began to be persecuted, especially in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where they got some of the worst. Well, Paul was one of the guys that we read about in Acts who actually is a part of that persecution. First person that we hear about as a martyr is a guy named Stephen. And Stephen is this incredible guy with an incredible story, and he is taken sort of by these people, these Jewish leaders, and he's told to kind of speak for himself and defend himself because they're going to kill him or hurt him or do something to him because they don't like what he's saying. And Stephen gives this incredible sermon that is just incredibly moving and a wonderful defense of the faith, and they stone Stephen. So he tells them that he loves Jesus and that they should as well, and he's saying things to them that are true and offering life to these people, and their response is to kill him by throwing rocks at him until he dies. That is what stoning is. It says at the end of that story that a man named Saul was there, and he was watching. It says he was a coat rack. He was just holding everybody's jackets, and he was like, this is great. We should keep doing this. That was just the beginning for him. We read about an Acts that he continued. It says breathing threats and breathing murder against those who were followers of the way, and those are believers in the early church. He was a persecutor of the church. He was not only a persecutor of the church, he was like the persecutor of the church. He sums it up at one point in Acts chapter 26 when he's giving a defense of his faith after becoming a Christian later on. He says this, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief of priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So in Jerusalem, he's a part of calling these people out, voting to have them put to death, trying to get them to say the things that he knew would get them put to death. That's blaspheming. Getting them to say things that would make the other Jews angry. He was an instrumental part in this. And not only that, but he says a very unique thing that Saul did, this guy Saul at the time, before he's Paul. He went to the Jewish leaders and said, hey, this problem is bigger than Jerusalem. Would you please give me permission to go away to get some of these Christians and bring them back so that we can kill them and put them in prison? He actually wanted to go out and basically be a missionary against the missionaries and get them and bring them back. And they gave him permission, and he went over to Damascus to do that. It was at that point when he's on the road to Damascus that God comes to him. Jesus comes to him miraculously, blinds him with light, speaks to him, stops him in his tracks, and Saul is immediately converted to Christianity. And he's converted because all of these things that he was doing was things that he was doing in a very misguided way, things that he was doing out of a desire to do the right thing by God. And he believed that these people were blaspheming. Now, the way he did it was awful, and he never, ever excuses his behavior as a good thing or a right thing. He only speaks about himself in the past tense, or these things that he did as things that made him somebody who was a great, great sinner. This was sinful stuff that he did. But God stopped him, and he completely transformed his whole life, turned it around. Now think about this. What would it take for a guy like Paul, who is so against this way because he knows that it's not what he thinks God wants, what would it take for him to actually see that this is true, that this is right? It would take a miracle of God, and that's what God did. He stopped him. He showed him the light, literally, blinded him by it, said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting, and now pretty much you belong to me, and I'm going to use you to be a missionary for good things. This is Paul's story. Paul speaks from the life and with the past of an awful, horrible sinner. Not just a sinner, but the enemy of the people that he is now with and that he is now speaking to. He was the guy who made their life awful. He was the guy who was trying to bring this down, and now he's here speaking to these believers as somebody who is changed. He became a Christian. His name was changed to Paul. And he gives Timothy this brief outline here to talk about his story for a reason. Now, he says something here in verse 13 that can be controversial at times because it can sound sort of confusing the way that Paul's saying that he was justified. He says in verse 13, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Now, a lot of people have read that and thought, does that mean that Paul actually did something to earn mercy, to get mercy, that maybe it was different from something that someone else did? And what Paul's saying here, really, is he's saying that all of those awful things that I did not disqualify me from God's mercy. None of that stuff actually disqualified me from God's mercy. And in fact, he is making the point that he also really genuinely was trying to honor God and to serve God by stopping these people who are blasphemous. There are plenty of examples of people in the world who have good intentions but are extremely misguided and cause a tremendous amount of destruction and ultimately are not achieving the end that they're seeking out to achieve. That's the person that Paul was. That's where he starts this whole thing. Now, this isn't just a digression for Paul. This isn't just him saying, I'm just going to go off and start talking about my life, Timothy, because I just feel like telling you about it again, and I like had a dream about it last night. He's saying this for a reason. He's saying to Timothy this because he is setting the stage for this idea of the gospel and for grace. Coming out of what we talked about last week, God's perfect law and what that brings. How do we transition from God's incredible and perfect law to the gospel and to grace, other than by the greatest example that we see in Scripture of a person who is awful being transformed by God's grace? And that's Paul, and that's his life. It leads up to this idea of the gospel. Now, Paul goes on here and he tells Timothy something, and this is basically the central verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it is in verse 15. And it says this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I'm going to read that one more time. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul makes these trustworthy sayings six times in these pastoral epistles, and five of those times he's talking specifically about the gospel. He is pointing out, when he says these things, that thing that tells us how we know that we should be healthy, or how we know that we can be healthy. This saying is trustworthy and it's something that everyone should accept, that should receive full acceptance, because it is the thing that makes us healthy. It is basic and it is fundamental, and we all probably read it and go, yeah, I know that, that's nice. But this is the thing that makes us healthy, and somehow this church has lost its way. Some of the leaders have begun leading people away from a healthy place to where they can look at this and go, yeah, sure, that's fine, I get that, and yet still somehow not be healthy. I want to look at some parts of this. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to look at this, the explanation of the gospel, in a very, very concise form, and we are going to talk, we're going to look at why it is that we would be tempted to allow this thing to be polluted. Why it is that we would allow this to go in a direction that it shouldn't go, that we would allow ourselves to do that with it. Why would that happen? Something so simple. We're going to look at that this morning because there are reasons why. And ultimately, the reason, the single greatest reason why is this. Because this gospel that Paul is sharing with Timothy, that Timothy knows that he's sharing with the church continually, this gospel is in its nature, it is offensive to us, and it is offensive to the world that we live in. To be offended doesn't just mean to be insulted by something. It means to have a bad taste for something. It means to just simply not really like it and to get rubbed the wrong way by it. It can mean both that and also to be deeply insulted on a personal level by something, to be offended by it. And on both of those ways is often how we and the world outside of the church react to the gospel, this wonderful thing. There's actually great offense to it. And because we are offended by it, we oftentimes derail it just a little bit. We pollute it just a little bit. We allow it to be misdirected just a little bit, just enough that it's now something that's much more acceptable. It's something that lines up much more with the way that we kind of want for things to be. Now, I'm going to refer to two groups of people a lot as we go through this. One is the world. And by the world, what I mean is people who are not believers. The sum total of all people who are not believers, institutions, knowledge, understanding, philosophy, any of it that is possessed by the world that does not know God, that is the world. So it is people, but it is also the understanding of people, and it is this place in which we live that is ultimately just mired in sin. The other thing I'm going to say is we a lot. And when I say we, I'm talking really specifically about people who are believers, people who have repented and have accepted the forgiveness that comes from Christ's sacrifice. That is we. And I say we because primarily the church is filled with believers, and so, like, those are the two different groups. That's who I'm talking about. Okay, the first thing that we see in this offensive gospel is this, is that we are dead to sin. And we talked about this and this idea of the law. We talked about this idea of the law last week. The step one of the gospel is this idea that we are dead in sin, that the perfect law has really shown that to us. And hopefully if you walked away from last week, you recognized that the law is something that's the ways that we have all these different ways of derailing. One of the ways is that we take the law and we pick out the parts of it that we like, and then we say, I'm following the law. And then we use those things to say everyone else is not following the law. And we use it to sort of heap judgment on other people. We have a very incomplete view of it. For some, the law is something that they obsess on. It is really an obsession. Constantly, how can I do better? How can I do more? Never feeling like we are standing okay with God. And so the law is something that we derail in that way because we just can't understand the next part that comes from this, which is God's grace. We don't have a lot that we need to say about the law because we talked about it last week. But what I do want to say is why it is that our world finds this offensive. And this one is probably the most obvious. Because who wants to know that they're dead to sin? Who wants to know that they're dead in sin? Our world does not like that. We do not like that. But we are breakers of the law, first and foremost. That's initially where we stand in our sin with God. Our world believes that you should be judged by the standard that you set for yourself. It's very offensive, the idea that someone would ever put another standard on you that you did not put on yourself. I think that we often feel that way too, but specifically speaking of the world, outside of the church, it is deeply offensive, the idea that someone would place an expectation on you that you did not want placed on yourself. We believe that we have a choice, whether or not we are under the law or not. We have a choice whether or not we want to go ahead and follow and do the things that God says are good, and what we even think those things are. And a lot of what Ryan shared last week was really just the fact that, listen, we don't get to debate whether these things are right or wrong. It's actually very clear in Scripture what God says is right and what God says is wrong. We need to understand that, and we need to understand that that's something that applies to us. Now, you can talk all day about whether you want to do what God says is right and wrong. But what is the most offensive thing to our world about the law is the fact that we simply say it's there, and they don't get to decide whether it's like God's law or not. Ultimately, whether it's right or wrong. We think we have a choice in it. And one of the ways that I best understand God is when I actually compare him to forces of nature. Because forces of nature are things that we don't have control over, and it doesn't really matter what we want to think about the way that thing works. It's going to work the way it's going to work, and that's how it's always going to work. Saying that we are not under the law or that we are not dead to sin is no different than jumping into a pool, going to the deep end, staying underwater, and saying, I can breathe. I can breathe underwater. I know there's this thing that people say that you can't breathe underwater, but I just choose that that's not something that I'm going to hold myself to. Okay. You don't have to hold yourself to that, but you're not going to be able to breathe underwater and you're going to die. That's what's going to happen. It's like falling from a building and falling, and let's say it's a really tall building so you have time to have an inner dialogue with yourself, and saying like, yeah, I'm not going to do this whole gravity thing. I just don't really feel like it applies to me. I don't really think that it's something that affects me. I understand that some people believe that. I totally see even why they believe it, but I don't think I'm going to fall when I come. I don't think I'm falling right now. You are falling, and you're going to die. That's going to happen. You can't change that that's going to happen. And it is actually deeply offensive to our world, the idea that we say the same thing about the law and ultimately about sin. The thing about sin that's tricky is that it brings spiritual death, and it doesn't bring immediate physical death. And so you can keep on doing it without having that realization that comes when they resuscitate you on the poolside and say, you died for a second there. Yeah, you definitely can't breathe underwater. Like, sin is different than that. And so our world can continue to be deceived in believing that there is not death there and that they are not dead in sin because it is a spiritual death. And the very sad truth is that many, many people, the majority of people, will stand before God one day and then have that realization that they have been in spiritual death, that that law did apply to them, that those that standard did apply to them because God, that standard is based on God and it is a force of nature just like anything else. Our world finds this offensive for that reason. The idea that we would impose upon it some standard that they believe they should get to choose. We find the idea of being dead to sin offensive because as believers, we don't want to believe that we deal with sin anymore a lot of times. We want to believe that we can somehow get to a point to where we're good enough and we're holy enough and we're sanctified enough that we're not really going to deal with major stuff anymore. And we then hit a wall at some point, hopefully, where we realize that that's not actually the case, that we are still suffering here, that sin does still have a certain degree of hold on our lives. And this idea, though, can be offensive. And if we don't believe it and agree with it on a very fundamental level, then we can't even move on from it and ever really fully experience the gospel. The next thing that Paul talks about here is this idea that we are totally dependent on God's overflowing grace. Sorry, I don't think I made the line long enough for that in your bulletin, but, you know, I think I added a few words there to make it emphasize. We are totally dependent on God's overflowing grace. That's how Paul describes God's grace when he talks about his own story. He says in verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." He talks about this idea of God's grace being what saved him, and this idea of God's grace being this great overflowing thing. There really isn't anything that we can do to fix our situation. Hopefully we know that. We talk about that a lot, the fact that there's nothing that we can do by our own power to make ourselves right with God. That's one of the questions that someone answers when they're being baptized here at Creekside. Do you believe that there's nothing that you can do to be saved by your own power? And you're supposed to say, yes, I believe that. Otherwise, you can't get baptized. It's a very basic thing. We are totally dependent on God's grace, though. We're totally dependent on it. We are dependent on God's grace like the Israelites in the desert were dependent on God's to provide them food and to provide them water. God has provided us a way through his overflowing grace for us to be made right with him. And that is a very offensive idea to both the world and oftentimes to us. The idea that we just can't do something to earn it, that we just can't do something to make ourselves right, but that we are just as dependent on God for that as the Israelites were day after day after day for God to give them manna from the sky, for God to give them water out of a rock when they needed it and there wasn't any around. God provided, and God has provided, but it is not something that is very easy for us to wrap our minds around, this idea that his grace is what does it. And I love the way that Paul describes it here, overflowing grace. There's a reason he describes it this way, and it's because of what an awful sinner he was. He was completely aware of how much grace it took for him to be saved after all the awful things that he had done. This idea of overflowing it means something, and it's actually very clear what it means. You can fill a cup up, and you can fill it all the way up to the top, and that's the most that that cup needs to be full. That's it. That's all it needs. Overflowing means more than you need. That's what overflowing means. It's pretty simple. That's the way. That's the abundance of God's grace, is that it is so overflowing, his grace, that it is so much more than even like I specifically need for the sin that I've committed right here and right now, because God will continue to give me grace out of an overflow. He will continue to give grace when there is sin there and someone comes to him for repentance. And that's just like a crazy idea for us. It's like Niagara Falls. If you go to Niagara Falls, big waterfall, every year, every day, like billions of gallons of water are flowing over Niagara Falls, and for thousands of years, that water has flowed over Niagara Falls. So much has come, and it will continue to come. It has not run out. It does not seem to be running out. Maybe it is, actually. I probably should have looked into that Niagara Falls could be running out. I don't know. But pretend like it isn't. And it's going to keep coming. It's just going to keep coming. The sun can shine on us all day and give us life and give us heat and give us light. And it doesn't run out after that. Even though it has given us so much, even though we have taken so much of that from it. And this is the way that God's grace works. We don't empty it out. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:20. He says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We are not just saved by grace one time. We are continually saved and experiencing God's grace. And yet, we continually seem to want to fight against the idea of going and seeking God's grace as a way of making us right with him because it is offensive with us. Something interesting that Paul says in verse 16, after this verse that he says all should remember and focus on is this. He says, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul says, I experienced God's grace and God's mercy so that other people could also experience it, so that they could see what God did in my life and they could see his grace and his mercy. The way that grace works, and this is what's so awesome about it, is that when it transforms us in our life, there is no other greater motivation for us than to go and to share God's grace with other people than when we have experienced it in our life. And if you've ever tried to get somebody to, I guess, to share their faith, who has not really ultimately come to a place of brokenness and then receiving God's grace, it is like pulling teeth. Because that desire is not there. That comes from being like, I have seen this in action. I have felt this and experienced this. And it is the abundance of God's grace that I've seen in my life that I gotta go tell people. People need to hear about this. And you know what? People will look at my life, and you know what they'll see if they look closely at my life? They'll see a whole lot of grace from God. That's what they're gonna see. And that is what Paul's saying. That's his story. That's who he is. We look at him, and it's easy now because we don't walk with him and know him and live his life with him. It's easy now, not as the Christians who were directly persecuted by him, to not recognize just how much grace that Paul required and how he saw himself. But it's offensive. It's offensive to us because, like I said, there's no getting used to the fact that there is no amount of spiritual knowledge, of Bible learning, of discipline, of moral effort and fortitude. Even our growth in the eyes of other people, there is no amount of that that will ever really accomplish what God's grace very simply accomplishes. So it's very easy for us to be offended by this idea, to have a distaste for this idea that all the, you know, we want to come to church, we want to work really hard, we want to do really good things, we want to get better apart from God's grace. How great would it be if I didn't need that anymore? How great would it be if I can go away from that and I didn't have to depend on it anymore? And this is a way in which this idea of God's abundant grace can be polluted and then the church begins to sort of fade away from it. You are not here because of anything that you did. And by here, I don't mean here sitting here at Creekside. I mean, you are not, if you are right with God right now, if you are in a relationship with him, you are not here because of a single thing you did apart from accepting his forgiveness and repenting to him and doing that. You have made, there's no effort and thing that you've done on your part to earn this thing. Nothing. That is a very hard thing for us to grasp, to wrap our mind around. And so we go away from it. We kind of go a little bit off, and we change it just enough that we also have to do something. It's offensive to the world because salvation's out of our hands. And that is a very offensive idea to our world, is the idea that we can't work hard enough and make ourselves better, especially in the country we live in. Man is ultimately very great in the eyes of man. We are very great in this world in our own eyes. We enjoy celebrating and looking at all of the things that we have accomplished and the things that we have learned and the things that we know. Spending time on those things. Congratulating ourselves on those things. Being in awe of ourselves and the things that we have done. And it is offensive to us the idea that the most important thing was not something that was done by us. This is very offensive to us, the idea of God's grace, but it kind of gets even more offensive because the grace continues on. Because the next thing that we see here is that this includes even the worst sinners. This abundant, overflowing grace of God is applicable not just to the kind of bad people and the pretty good people. It is applicable to the worst people. And this is something where Paul is speaking from experience. Imagine how Stephen, who was stoned, is going to feel when he sees Paul in heaven. I mean, I hope, you know, I'm sure he'll be happy because I think that's the way it works in heaven. But, like, imagine that crazy feeling of this guy who led to my death. What did he do after that? What happened? I mean, Paul was awful. Awful in the things that he did to Christians. He went out and devoted himself entirely to putting a stop to the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading throughout the world. And it was terrible, the way that he did that. And yet he was forgiven. And he calls himself the foremost of sinners because of that. This is one of the reasons why we see God use him so much, is because this extreme brokenness leads to an extreme, like, ministry. A guy receiving so much grace that he's like, I have to go out, and this is going to completely change the way that I do everything. This is especially offensive, I think, in the world that we live in, this idea that God's grace extends to even the worst of sinners. And you see this. You do not have to look very far to see this, and very hard to see this. Our world likes the idea of forgiveness to a certain degree, and then it is deeply offended by the idea that some people just don't get to be beyond God's forgiveness. The shooting that occurred in Connecticut several months ago. I heard a lot of talk on the radio and from people talking to each other about how could God allow this to happen? How could God love these children and allow them to be killed? And the question that you know, of course, nobody ever asks is like the fact that that's the thing that people have the hardest time dealing with, and they don't realize that they've so not even considered the possibility that God actually also loves the person who did this thing. That God actually desires to be in a relationship with that person, and that God's grace is abundant enough that that person could be saved through God's grace, or could have been. That is so offensive to us. The idea that someone who is so bad, who has done so much. There were so many people when the first bomber in Boston was killed who were like, thank goodness. He doesn't have to go on trial. He doesn't have to live again or like keep living or do whatever else. Thank goodness that's over. He deserved that. And God says, like, my grace overflows for that guy. Thank goodness the other guy survived. Thank goodness that guy has an opportunity to hear about him, to hear about me, and to be forgiven, and to experience my abundant grace. That is just crazy to the world that we live in, the idea that God's grace works that way, that it can be that abundant, that it doesn't hold back even on those people. It's offensive to us because we have enemies in the church. It means that the people who make our life difficult, the people who are doing the very opposite of what we want to see happen in this world, as God's kingdom is coming and his will, we desire his will to be done here, it is those very people that we're supposed to be desiring God's grace for. No matter how much we say that, you know, we love everyone equally or whatever, it is just as hard for us to desire to see God's grace shown on the people who are enemies to us and who make our life difficult. I also think that there's something to be said for the fact that being a part of the church and being a believer for a period of time, it's easy for us to focus on kind of getting better and being better, and then to have a very low opinion of people who we think really just aren't trying at all. Why would God's grace be shown on a person who really doesn't bring anything to the table? And we see people very easily, very quickly, as not being worthy of God's grace in that way. I just cannot imagine how the disciples in the early church took Paul in. Like when he came to them, this guy who persecuted them for years came and said, so I'm a believer now. In fact, Jesus miraculously gave me an incredible amount of knowledge, and I interacted with him personally, and now I'm like, wanting to serve with you guys. How they could have possibly taken him in? And what if they hadn't? What if they just hadn't believed that God's grace was enough, that it would forgive him for that thing, and yet they did? And look at what has come of that. This also applies not just the fact that Paul's saying he used to be the foremost sinner, like he did the worst things ever, but Paul's also saying, I still am the foremost sinner. I still see myself as a person who is very sinful and struggling with sin and in constant need of God's grace. And this is another thing that's extremely hard for us, I think, to just really grasp and wrap our minds around and embrace the idea that, like, we continually struggle with sin and continually need God's grace. I think the most deceived thing that I can see in a believer when I'm talking to a person is when they think that they've, like dealt with the, like, they've completely gotten past, like, a major struggle or sin in their life, and then it's not ever going to pop up again, and then they just live deceived, not seeing that it's still there. Not seeing that struggle that I had with pride will always be a struggle that I will have with pride. And I will wrestle with that, and I will have to continually repent and ask God's forgiveness. But as soon as they stop believing that that's there anymore, that they are still sinning, that they're like the foremost sinner, like Paul sees himself, they begin to be deluded, and the church begins to be unhealthy. It begins to be full of arrogant, prideful people who just don't think that we're as bad as maybe we were back then. The last thing, and this is definitely, I mean, we kind of saved the best for last here. He says that this is deserving of full acceptance, this phrase, deserving of full acceptance. If you do not believe the gospel, you will perish. And he says that this statement is deserving of full acceptance. Now, it's easy to pass over that and just think that he's saying to us, like, it's important that we all agree on this thing here in the church. If you don't get this, if you don't hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, receive God's grace, you will perish. And that goes for everyone. And that is the single most offensive thing about our faith to the world that we live in. It is the fact that we believe that everyone needs it. Everyone needs it. Everyone. It doesn't matter what country someone lives in. It doesn't matter what culture they are. It doesn't matter how together their life is. Our faith is not just for the poor and the destitute and the emotionally needy and the depressed and the people who are suffering and the people who have nothing. It is not just for those people. The world is willing, usually, to let us basically have that group of people and say, okay, you can give your faith to people who need some hope in their life. But it absolutely does not apply to everyone here. And there is nothing more offensive about the Christian faith than the idea that it does apply to absolutely everyone. The fact that every single human being that we will ever meet, if they do not have it, if they do not repent and are forgiven, they will perish. That is the reality of the gospel. That is the basic fundamental reality of how this works. Everything about the gospel is like, everything about our faith kind of covers all people. Jesus did what he did for all people. All people have sinned. All people must receive his grace. We are told to take this message to all people. It applies to everyone all the time in every situation, this thing called the gospel. I think that I've experienced this more than, I've experienced this in actually a very interesting way recently. I've said recently, and if you're new, you may not know this, but my wife and I are going through an adoption, and it's an international adoption. We've been learning a lot about international adoption going through this. One of the things that I found out about it is that the world of international adoption is completely dominated by evangelical Christians at this time, which I think is awesome. And it's because church after church after church has said, God's word is very clear. We are to take care of the widows and the orphans. And also, because we believe, what greater opportunity to share the gospel with a person than to actually take an orphan, adopt an orphan, and to be able to share and live the gospel with them. What better way is there to do what God has called us to do than something like that? And so Christians, feeling so compelled to do this, have started so many organizations and put so much effort in. Churches have sent out family after family. And these are not just people who are adopting kids because that's the only way that they can have kids. These are like families of like 6 and 7 and 8 kids who are like, yeah, sure, we want more. We want to do this thing. We feel called to do this thing. And it has completely dominated the landscape of international adoption. And the crazy thing to me is how much the world outside of the evangelical community does not like this. is so upset about the fact that Christians are the only people adopting these kids, and that's not fair, because now they're all going to grow up just in Christian homes. Now they're not going to get a chance to experience certain things they would have experienced in their culture. There's a significant portion of people who say it is better for a child to cause them to live institutionalized in a third world country because that is their culture than to allow them to come and live with a Christian family in America. This is how deeply offensive the idea is to our world that what we have is something that we believe everyone needs. And our world will allow us to have that a little bit, but then to a certain point, it's like, no, it is not reasonable, and you can't do that. You can't look at things that way. And to that, I look at and I say, I'm sorry, world. I'm not really sorry, but that's too bad, basically, that you have a hard time with that. Because this is the thing that God has commanded me to do, and every person has to know this. They have to know about this, or else they will perish. That is an incredibly important thing that God has called us all to do. And it is unbelievably offensive to the world in which we live, and so it is something that the world chooses that we choose to oftentimes change, and we choose to let derail. It is hard for us, it is offensive for us to believe it, because one, we feel like the idea of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel with people, even people who don't care about it and want to hear it, we believe that that is just like a burden. It's like something that a lot of people, it's like, I don't want to do this. This is about me. I want to be good with God. I want to work on myself with God. I don't care about other people and God. Like, he's big. He can take care of it. And the idea that everyone needs this thing and is dying without the truth of the gospel is something that is offensive to us, because it's like, man, now I got to like share it, and I have to be a part of this thing, and I don't want to do that. And it is something that we have a distaste for. And it's also offensive to us because it is hard for us to believe that any person that we interact with and care for, no matter how much we like them, no matter how great our friendship, relationship, or family connection is with them, if they don't know Jesus, they need to know Jesus. And that is a very hard thing for a lot of us to just believe and to accept. That to a certain degree, we can't be okay with the fact that people are lost in sin. That we cannot just be okay with the fact that this is the way that someone is and the way that they live. It does not mean that we cannot accept one another for the way that we are right now, but it does mean that we have this thing that is life to the world. And that is something that is a distaste for us, because we just want sometimes to be able to like, can I just like have this friendship with this person in my family and just be like, whatever, that's their thing and that's how it's going to be with them, and I don't even need to worry about it. This is such a difficult thing. This idea that Paul continues by challenging Timothy and giving him kind of an explanation of what kind of a battle this will be in verses 18 and 20, and we're going to close with this. Verses 18 through 20 says this, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What Paul says to Timothy is very clear. You are waging a war right now. And some translations say, fight the good fight. This is wage the good war. Literally translated, the reason that it says wage the good war here in this translation is because when you look at the word behind it, it is a battle. Like on a battlefield, it is a war. It's not like a boxing match. It's not like an internal struggle. It is an actual battle. What Paul is telling Timothy is that your job as the pastor of this church will be to wage a war. And the reason that this is going to be warfare is because this idea, this thing, the gospel, things will never stop trying to pollute it, and they will never stop trying to take it and derail it and to distort it. It will never stop happening in your church. It will never stop happening in your world. You will think that everybody's fine and we've all got it, and as soon as you stop seeing what battle is going on here, it will begin to be polluted and it will begin to be distorted every time by people in the world and by people in your church and in your congregation. That's what he says to him, and what that ultimately does for people is that it shipwrecks their faith. Now, he's not saying this is a battle where we have to hate people and make everyone an enemy that we're fighting against. Paul's very clear in other parts of Scripture that our battle is not against people, it is against spiritual forces. It is against the enemy who is causing this thing to happen and using the actions of people to do that. But the fact is, he says, make sure that you keep the main point, and you do not allow anything to pollute this or to distort it at all. everyone will want to try. We will want to try, the world will want to try, because it is distasteful to us and it is offensive. Keep it central, make it the good thing. I was talking with Mike, our worship leader, this morning before everybody else got here, and we were just talking about how in both of our lives as believers, there have been specific moments, and we call them Good Will Hunting moments, and I'll tell you why. Because in the movie Good Will Hunting, there's a scene where this character, I think his name is Will, is like got all kinds of issues. He's led a really difficult life, a really difficult childhood. He's been in a lot of pain, and he's really calloused and hardened himself because of it. And this character played by Robin Williams comes to him at one point and repeatedly over and over says to him, "It's not your fault." Now, this is the last thing this guy would have said was his problem, that he believes it's his fault. He hates his dad, he hates his family, he hates everything he came from. But that is the thing that he carries around inside of him. He carries around the guilt and the pain of feeling like it actually probably was his fault that his life was so difficult, and that's why he hates himself and treats himself the way he does. That's why he won't let himself succeed or do anything right. And as this therapist says to him over and over again, "It's not your fault." He says, "I know, it's not your fault. I know, it's not your fault. It's not your fault." He gets angry. He gets violent. He begins to fight with him, and then he eventually breaks down. What he needed was nothing more than for a person to tell him that simple, basic thing that he thought he already knew or that he thought didn't matter so much that it would actually sink in. What Mike and I were saying, and we were talking about that, was for both of us, especially in ministry, in constantly serving, and in growing up through our years, even in high school and college, constantly doing these things and ministering to other people, it took times when people sat us down. And for both of us, it was a very specific time that we can remember, and they said to us something that was this, that was the gospel. And it is this. It is the point. And the point is this. I am a sinner. God loves me. And so I'm going to repent. And the thing in there that we most often forget is that God loves me. That's the thing that is hardest for us to remember. Mike said that this guy sat him down and he said, this pastor of his sat him down and said, "Do you believe there's anything you can do to make God love you more?" "No." "Do you believe there's anything you can do to make God love you less?" "No." "Then live in that and know that." It is so basic, and yet we forget it, and we derail from it, and we get sidetracked from it. That is what the gospel is, and that is what makes us healthy, is it is this. And we want to change this, and we want to pollute it, and we want to do all these different things to it, because we just can't accept that it really is the way that Paul describes here in 1 Timothy. And when we do that, it makes us very, very unhealthy as a church and very unhealthy as people. That's what we're going to continue to look at as we're in 1 Timothy over and over and over again, is these basic things. And the challenge is not, do I know it? Have I heard it? Do I think I understand it? The challenge is, do I know it? And do I believe it? And is it in my heart? Let's pray. Lord, we prayed before that we saw the light. And I can't help but feel like for many of us that probably wasn't the case, that we thought that we saw the light and truth and you, and yet oftentimes we just knew about you. Lord, your Son says in Scripture that your yoke is easy, that your burden is light. But to be honest, many of us do not feel that way because we don't let ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would get through to us in this. And I pray, Lord, because it takes your grace for this to happen, for this change to occur in our lives, that we really get this, Lord. I pray that this would break into our hearts and that we would not allow it to be polluted. I pray that in this time as we worship, as we think about you and reflect on you and what you've done, that we would recognize if there are ways in which we've allowed this to happen in our lives. And I pray that we would just be aware of those, Lord, so that we know where we're deceived and what your truth really reminds us of, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.